Please take your Bibles and turn with me to the book of Esther and chapter 2. Esther chapter 2 on page 552 of the Maroon Bibles. And just as we read this chapter together, a few things to be looking out for. What do you make of this whole setup that's described in this chapter? It's something that's quite foreign to our experience. Do you have any questions that you would like to ask the author? Because there are quite a few questions that don't seem to be answered here. Do you see Jesus in this chapter? Because he is in every chapter. What do you think is the message of this chapter? Esther chapter 2, beginning to read at the first verse. This is God's word. Later, when the anger of King Xerxes had subsided, he remembered Vashti and what she had done and what he had decreed about her. Then the king's personal attendants proposed, "Let a search be made for beautiful young virgins for the king. Let the king appoint commissioners in every province of his realm to bring all these beautiful girls into the harem at the citadel of Susa. Let them be placed under the care of Hegai, the king's eunuch, who is in charge of the women, and let beauty treatments be given to them. Then let the girl who pleases the king be queen instead of Vashti." This advice appealed to the king, and he followed it. Now there was in the citadel of Susa a Jew of the tribe of Benjamin named Mordecai, son of Jair, the son of Shimei, the son of Kish, who had been carried into exile from Jerusalem by Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, among those taken captive with Jehoiachin, king of Judah. Mordecai had a cousin named Hadassah, whom he had brought up because she had neither father nor mother. This girl, who was also known as Esther, was lovely in form and features, and Mordecai had taken her as his own daughter when her father and mother died. When the king's order and edict had been proclaimed, many girls were brought to the citadel of Susa and put under the care of Hegai. Esther also was taken to the king's palace and entrusted to Hegai, who had charge of the harem. The girl pleased him and won his favor. Immediately he provided her with her beauty treatments and special food. He assigned to her 7 maids selected from the king's palace and moved her and her maids into the best place in the harem. Esther had not revealed her nationality and family background because Mordecai had forbidden her to do so. Every day he walked to and fro near the courtyard of the harem to find out how Esther was and what was happening to her. Before a girl's turn came to go into King Xerxes, she had to complete 12 months of beauty treatments prescribed for the women, 6 months with oil of myrrh, and 6 with perfumes and cosmetics. And this is how she would go to the king. Anything she wanted was given to her to take with her from the harem to the king's palace. In the evening she would go there, and in the morning return to another part of the harem, to the care of Shaashgaz, the king's eunuch, who was in charge of the concubines. She would not return to the king unless he was pleased with her and summoned her by name. When the turn came for Esther, the girl Mordecai had adopted, the daughter of his uncle Abihail, to go to the king, she asked for nothing other than what Hegai, the king's eunuch who was in charge of the harem, suggested. And Esther won the favor of everyone who saw her. She was taken to King Xerxes in the royal residence in the 10th month, the month of Tebeth, in the 7th year of his reign. Now the king was attracted to Esther more than to any of the other women, and she won his favor and approval more than any of the other virgins. So he set a royal crown on her head and made her queen instead of Vashti. And the king gave a great banquet, Esther's banquet, for all his nobles and officials. He proclaimed a holiday throughout the provinces and distributed gifts with royal liberality. When the virgins were assembled a second time, Mordecai was sitting at the king's gate. But Esther had kept secret her family background and nationality, just as Mordecai had told her to do, for she continued to follow Mordecai's instructions, as she had done when he was bringing her up. During the time Mordecai was sitting at the king's gate, Bigthana and Teresh, two of the king's officers who guarded the doorway, became angry and conspired to assassinate King Xerxes. But Mordecai found out about the plot and told Queen Esther, who in turn reported it to the king, giving credit to Mordecai. And when the report was investigated and found to be true, the two officials were hanged on a gallows. All this was recorded in the book of the annals, in the presence of the king. Amen. May God bless to us this reading and also the preaching of his own perfect truth. Please turn with me to Esther chapter 2. It's a bit like what happens in The Two Towers by Tolkien, which I hope some of you know. Apologies if some of you don't know what I'm talking about. It's not exactly like, but it's a bit like. At the end of part one, the Fellowship of the Ring has broken apart. Pippin and Merry, two of the little hobbits, have been taken prisoners by the Uruk-hai. And these fierce Uruk-hai themselves are speeding across land with their prisoners in order to join their army of death at the Battle of Helm's Deep. Aragorn, Gimli and Legolas, three of the senior members of the Fellowship, give chase. They want to try and get Pippin and Merry back, but they're quite some way behind. In fact, Tolkien separates the two hobbits and the three senior men into different chapters to let us see how far behind they are, while Gandalf is off somewhere else fighting a battle of his own. As for the One Ring, Frodo and Sam, the other two hobbits, have crossed the river and are heading, just the two of them, to destroy the ring in the fires of Mount Doom. Along the way, they will meet the tricksy Gollum, who has other plans for the ring. And Tolkien actually gives Sam and Frodo a whole separate section to themselves. So it all seems very disjointed. As we follow each group, we wonder if they'll ever come back together again, if they'll ever succeed. What is it all about? It's something like that in Esther chapter 2. Queen Vashti has lost her royal position, and she is now separate from Emperor Xerxes. From verse 1, it sounds like Xerxes may be having regrets, wanting Vashti back. But, and we'll see this again, the laws of the Medes and Persians cannot be set aside. Now, chapter 2 doesn't follow immediately after chapter 1. If you look at verse 16, this is now the seventh year of Xerxes' reign, 4 years after the events of chapter 1. According to the historian Herodotus, Xerxes has actually been away from home, fighting the Greeks for much of that time, with little success. Chapter 2 introduces us to the two main human characters in the story, to Mordecai and Esther. And in the beginning, they two are together. There are even some who say Mordecai wants to marry Esther. But before long, they too are separated. Verses 8 to 18 focus on Esther's fortunes. She happens to do very well for herself. while verses 19 to 23 tell us what Mordecai is up to. He happens to raise his profile considerably. But it's all very puzzling and pretty low-key and quite clipped. All kinds of questions are left unanswered. How are these separate strands going to be woven together? Or rather, how is God going to weave them together? For in his world, things don't happen by chance or by accident. How are the lives of these people going to intersect? We've already had a little of this in chapter 1, where through a drunken king and a divorced queen, both of which displease God, God is nonetheless making room on the throne for the person of his choice. I want to call this chapter a series of unconnected events. A series of unconnected events, because that's what they look like on the outside. But I also want us to see how God is weaving these events, these lives together, to bring about his plans and purposes, so that you can know that God will do the same with you, believer. So let's start with the contest proposed by the empire. The contest proposed by the empire, and that's what the picture is supposed to be showing. Verse 2. Then the king's personal attendants proposed, "Let a search be made for beautiful young virgins for the king. Let the king appoint commissioners in every province of his realm to bring all these beautiful girls into the harem at the citadel of Susa. Let them be placed under the care of Hegai, the king's eunuch, who is in charge of the women, and let beauty treatments be given to them. Then let the girl who pleases the king be queen instead of Vashti." We've already seen that Susa is not a place where women have many rights. This is nothing short of a beauty contest where the applicants have no choice about entering. The first prize is a crown and a title and a trip round the world on the arm of the emperor. In fact, the winner won't be able to get away from the emperor because she will be his new queen. It looks as if there won't even be any difficult questions asked of the girls. They need only have three qualities, according to verse 2. Be young, be beautiful, and be unmarried. Nothing about intelligence or a sense of humor or a devotion to any particular god. I must admit, the whole thing is quite barbaric. However, apparently 500 young boys were gathered from the empire every year for the court and turned into eunuchs to neutralize any threat that they might be. So maybe the girls have the better deal after all. It is a barbaric time to live. In the days after Harvey Weinstein and Kevin Spacey, although neither man has actually been found guilty yet of the charges published against them, in such days that we live in, such would not be accepted. The NIV is quite delicate in how it puts these things. If you look at verses 13 and 14, "And this is how she would go to the king. Anything she wanted was given to her to take with her from the harem to the king's palace. In the evening she would go there, and in the morning return to another part of the harem, to the care of Shaashgaz, the king's eunuch, who was in charge of the concubines. She would not return to the king unless he was pleased with her and summoned her by name." I don't want to cause offense, but this means that each girl chosen sleeps with the king for one night and then must spend the rest of her life either as queen or as a secondary wife in a kind of woman's prison. So this is not technically prostitution, but it's a million miles away from God's blueprint for marriage in Genesis. One man and one woman for life. Notice too the irony in how this contest is set up. This is a king whose power is absolute, whose word is law. And to give you an example of the two sides of that in the life of Xerxes, let me refer you to an incident reported from those years when he was at war with the Greeks. Apparently Xerxes had ordered a floating bridge to be built across the Dardanelles in order to take the Greeks by surprise. However, an unexpected storm destroyed the bridge. So Xerxes gave orders on the one hand for the offending stretch of water that had destroyed the bridge, the Hellespont, to be given 300 lashes, which was carried out. That's the silly side. The serious side is, he also gave orders for the engineers who built the bridge to be beheaded. Such barbarism hasn't just risen with ISIS. But in this case, in chapter 2 here, as in chapter 1, it's not the king who's making the decision. It's Memucan who's proposing what should happen in chapter 1. It's the king's personal attendants who are proposing what should happen in chapter 2. It seems that even though his power is unlimited, those close to the king can get what they want out of him. How far is our society from ancient Persia? Maybe not as far as we might like. Let me just make three connections with what we've been reading. It's a sign of a society in decline when the trivial and what's on the surface count for so much. God has given us bodies, and he wants us to look after them. He wants us to look our best, as you are today. But far too much is made of our appearance these days, instead of what really makes us tick. Social media seem to thrive on how we look and on how others like us. We need to understand that God looks on our hearts, on our attitudes to him and to others, rather than on our appearance. Peter commends women with the unfading beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit. I think it's significant when Jesus took a body, he could have been the most handsome man of all time. But Isaiah tells us he had no beauty or majesty to attract us to him, nothing in his appearance that we should desire him. Those who come to Jesus do so out of a heart longing for one who is pure and loving and giving. It's what's inside that matters. Is that who you love? Is that how you love him? Coming directly from that, let me talk specifically to those who are not yet married. I don't talk very often like this, but it does arise out of this chapter. I hope if you're not married, you're thinking about marriage. I hope you're not obsessing about it, but I hope you're considering what it means. What are you looking for in a future partner? And what you're looking for, are you actually displaying those qualities yourself? Of course you want someone who's physically attractive, whom you find physically attractive. You don't want to be with someone you can't even look at. But the two most important qualities, and these don't come from me, these come from a Christian counselor called Jay Adams. The two most important qualities you should be looking for are these: that the other person is also a believer in Jesus. when we're told that God gave Adam a helper suitable to him. That's part of what it means. Two people cannot live together properly as man and wife if they're not united on this deepest level of loving and trusting Jesus first. The other quality you're to be looking for is a willingness to work at problems in the relationship according to God's word. And that's just assuming that problems will arise, which I think is very realistic. It means you don't think you have it all sorted out yourself. The Bible is your primary source book and authority. It means you're prepared to admit you're wrong when you are. It means you're prepared to sit down and work things out in a mature way. And that points towards a relationship that will last. I would suggest that Esther doesn't have any of this in what's happening in chapter 2. And then thirdly, a program this past week said that President Putin doesn't have it all his own way in Russia. I think sometimes we think he does. He does often seem to be a stranger to the truth. But there do seem to be others who can turn him, who can manipulate him to their ends. And this lets us see that even the most powerful people or the most hostile people to the gospel are no obstacle to God's plans. That verse that we started the service with that comes from Solomon. He's a king, so he knows what he's talking about. The king's heart is in the hand of the Lord. He directs it like a watercourse wherever he pleases. So we've seen something of the contest proposed by the empire. Let's look now at the compliance of Esther. The compliance of Esther. Verse 5. Now there was in the citadel of Susa a Jew of the tribe of Benjamin named Mordecai, son of Jair, the son of Shimei, the son of Kish, who had been carried into exile from Jerusalem by Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, among those taken captive with Jehoiachin, king of Judah. Mordecai had a cousin named Hadassah, whom he had brought up because she had neither father nor mother. The girl, who was also known as Esther, was lovely in form and features, and Mordecai had taken her as his own daughter when her father and mother died. Verse 5 gives us the first religious comment in the whole book. Mordecai, which is actually a Babylonian name, is a Jew. And we also have his pedigree. He, like Esther, is something of a mongrel. He comes from the one southern tribe that was loyal to Judah, the tribe of Benjamin. But he is a fourth generation exile. He seems to have settled down in Persia. Indeed, he has a position of some importance in the government. Verse 19 tells us that he sits at the king's gate. Either he's a magistrate, for that's where cases at law were tried, or else he's a doorkeeper or other palace official, making sure only approved people are allowed to enter. In either case, he's serving the empire. There's no sign of him leaving for the promised land. But he is where he can hear something handy, as we'll see a little later on. The narrator moves along at a brisk pace. We might want to slow him down a bit and ask a few questions. How has Esther lost her parents? Was it an accident? Was it an illness? What are the relative ages of her and Mordecai? From verse 7, Mordecai seems to be older. He has a soft heart and a caring nature. But we don't know his attitude to Esther's being taken away. Does he have any inkling of her becoming queen? Surely he knows what's involved, and that this will put Esther in danger. It will also go against God's law for his people. It will go against God's view of women and of marriage. At least Mordecai makes sure he doesn't lose touch with Esther's progress. Verse 11, every day he walked to and fro near the courtyard of the harem to find out how Esther was and what was happening to her. And he has earlier given his young cousin some advice. Verse 10, Esther had not revealed her nationality and family background because Mordecai had forbidden her to do so. Now we will learn more about Mordecai in chapters 3 and 4, God willing. But all we can say at this point is that he's protective and spiritually hard to work out. Let's turn our attention to Esther for a few moments. Although she's an orphan and a Jewess, we are told that she is, and those are things that could work against her, we are told positively that she is lovely in form and features. Now that should ring a few bells in the context of the beauty contest. That means she's going to be chosen. God has given her her beauty for his own good reasons. God is the one who decides what each one of us looks like. And it seems Esther is a good girl. She's willing to please. Once in the harem, she wins the favor of the top man there. She keeps quiet about where she comes from and what religion she is, just as Mordecai has told her to. And according to verse 15, she doesn't rely on any excessive treatments or gimmicks to win the king over. We have two positive comments in verses 15 and 17. Look towards the end of verse 15. And Esther won the favor of everyone who saw her. Then when Esther's one night with the king arrives, she finds favor with him too. And it does say literally at the start of verse 17, the king loved Esther more than any of the other women. But I think the NIV is right in its interpretation. Now the king was attracted to Esther more than to any of the other women. How can the king love Esther if he doesn't know her? If this is a royal one-night stand just to gratify the king? The fact that Esther, like Mordecai, is morally or spiritually a bit dubious surely draws us into the story. If you find yourself in a Muslim country or in a communist country, might that not also color how you behaved? Might it mean you would take certain risks that you wouldn't otherwise? Might it also mean that in other areas you would be more cautious? I'm reminded of a situation Greg Kuchel describes in his tactics book. On national TV, the New Age author Deepak Chopra put this question to Greg. You're saying that people who don't believe just like you are going to hell. That's the question he was asked. Now, I would probably have waded right into that one and would have probably totally lost the audience. But Greg saw it was a loaded question and he was able to sidestep it so that he could talk about rescue by Jesus. We are meant to be innocent as doves, yes. But I think sometimes we get caught up just with that one. We are also meant to be as wise as serpents, and not unnecessarily to put ourselves in danger. So I think there's something to be said on that side. But I do think we have to say that Esther is too compliant. She's too flexible. I wouldn't be surprised if her special food had been offered to pagan gods. I wouldn't be surprised if she were required to worship idols herself. I can't imagine there's much Sabbath observance in the harem. And on top of it all, she will have a meaningless life if she's not chosen to be queen, shut up from the outside world in the harem for the rest of her life. Whereas if she is chosen, she'll be married to a pagan. How much of God's word is she going to have to set aside in order to comply? One commentator says that you could hardly sum up this chapter with the title, Dare to be an Esther. The one who showed real daring in exile, Daniel, protested as a teenager when he was offered food sacrificed to idols. Much later, Daniel refused to stop praying when a royal command specifically told him to. His three friends refused to bow down to a golden image representing the king. Those protests took real courage, but God honored each one and used each one to speak to pagan Babylonians. What about you? What about me today? Is your life more morally dubious than it should be? If you're studying at university, are there aspects of your course, or are there aspects of your work, or are there aspects of what you do in your spare time, of what you watch, of what you listen to, that are not in line with God's word? Are you in danger of being assimilated into the world? Is your testimony in danger of being compromised? Are you complying? Or are you politely but persistently protesting? You know, people may listen more than you may realize. The contest proposed by the empire, the compliance of Esther, and we come finally to the conspiracy against the emperor. The conspiracy against the emperor. Verse 21. During the time Mordecai was sitting at the king's gate, Bigthana and Teresh, two of the king's officers who guarded the doorway, became angry and conspired to assassinate King Xerxes. But Mordecai found out about the plot and told Queen Esther, who in turn reported it to the king, giving credit to Mordecai. By what seems little more than fortune, Esther is the one chosen as the new queen. By what also seems little more than fortune, Mordecai, during his regular daily employment, comes across a plot to kill the king. Who knows if Mordecai himself was not asked to join the conspiracy? But by very careful actions, speaking only to those he can trust, Mordecai relays the details of this conspiracy via Esther to the king himself. I'm sure he advises extreme caution in light of the king's famous temper in order to catch the culprits red-handed. Because there's not just a summary execution, there's an investigation first. But after the investigation is conducted, justice is swift. Verse 23 really does three things. It lets us see that the king has the power of death, and this will be important for later chapters. it raises before our eyes for the first time in the book, but not the last, the shadow of the gallows. And it has Mordecai's name recorded in a book. That will prove significant when we come to chapter 6. I said last week that I want us to read this book as Christians and not as Jews. So let me show you two places where we can see Jesus in this chapter. Firstly, in the beauty treatments described here. Verse 12 talks about 6 months with oil of myrrh and 6 months with perfumes and cosmetics. The proper word may rather be in rather than with, because it seems these girls spent long periods actually immersed in these beautifying liquids. I would imagine most of us men, as we would read verse 12, are thinking, why so long? Maybe most of you women are thinking, why so short? In any case, Jesus' beauty treatment in order to prepare himself for his bride involved him stripping himself of his eternal radiance, taking upon himself the form of a servant, and submitting himself to death, even the death of the cross. Have you confessed your ugliness to him in order that you may have his real beauty? And secondly, we have here a conspiracy against Xerxes. There was a conspiracy of Jews and Gentiles, of rulers and people, against Jesus. They thought they had managed to achieve his death, when for those who hated him, it was actually their own death that was involved. And for those who had come to love him, it meant their own precious life. Have you come to love him with your heart, your soul, your mind, your strength? Because he is the king. He is the bountiful bridegroom. A series of unconnected events. Mordecai and Esther separated. Esther being crowned, Mordecai's name written down. What does it all mean? Much activity, many human beings. God is in it, if we can see him, but not in the sin of it. In a similar way, right inside Mount Doom, Frodo and Gollum are struggling for the ring. Frodo has decided he wants to keep it now, but Gollum snatches it from him. In so doing, he falls into the lake of fire, which destroys him and the ring. Someone has been steering them all along to that particular point to achieve his purposes, the defeat of evil, and the renewal of the world. So really, the Lord of the Rings tells us what we know from the Bible all along. God knows what he's doing. Can't we trust him with every aspect of our lives? Let's stand as we talk to him in prayer. Our Father, help us to see that with you nothing is mundane, nothing is trivial. If we had said to Esther or to Mordecai that they would be involved in the preserving of the lives of your people or in the coming of your Son, they wouldn't have believed it. But they were. Lord, we thank you that you are working all things according to the counsel of your will. And it is your purpose to bring glory to your Son. Lord, we pray that that would also be our purpose too in what we do this week. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.